our passage this morning is Revelation 12, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 17. If you're going to use the Bible in your seats, that should be page 1034. We read of the seventh trumpet and what comes with the proclamation of God's victory and the opening of the temple in heaven, that we might know God's presence. And John's vision continues, and that's a startling vision, and one that we would ask the Lord to bless us with understanding by His Spirit. But let's hear together God's holy word, Revelation 12, 1 through 17. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured forth from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's ask the Lord's blessing and help to understand His holy word. Gracious God, we come to you this morning, aware of our vulnerableness, aware of our need, our weakness. We come to you for strength, and one of the ways, Lord, you strengthen us is through the truth of your word. Help us to abide in your word, to understand your word. Would your spirit be present to us? Would we hear your voice speaking? Would all that I have to say be of you and for your glory and the good of those gathered here? This I pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Excuse me, I don't want to be inquisitive, but should I be right in thinking that you are a daughter of Eve? So asks a fawn of the little girl Lucy by the lamppost in Narnia. And later, when her slightly older brother Edmund comes through the wardrobe, he finds himself accosted by a white witch upon a sleigh, and she asks him, "Do you mean you are a son of Adam?" Both Lucy and Edmund end up confirming so, stating, yes, I'm human, I'm a boy, I'm a girl. But they don't realize that at the moment as they are answering those questions, that their acknowledgement of their humanity places them at the center of great prophecy and peril. To be human makes them the hopes of some and the targets of others. These moments in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe were not meant to be an explanation of the book of Revelation or chapter 12. But the story that Lewis used allegorically was to retell the story of humanity. And that is the same thing at work in Revelation 12. It is a story that helps us understand what it means to be human, the significance, the glory of that, and the danger of that. Just as with The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, we have a symbolic telling of the story of humanity and why that matters. What does it mean to be human? To be the offspring of Adam and Eve? What does it mean to be at the heart of the story of Scripture, the story of the world, and therefore to be at the heart of what God is doing in the world? This is what Revelation tells us through this imagery that is rooted in the history of God's people that then helps us in our present as we prepare for the future. Because what we see in this passage is that to be a human is to be at the center of God's plan for the world. To be human means that we have an enemy in the form of the dragon. And if there is such a dragon, we need to be aware of his ways and the threat to us. And lastly, to find hope in God's promises of preservation. The first thing we understand, if we will heed this passage and what the symbols are helping tell the story of in Revelation 12, comes through understanding this vision. John gives us a heavenly vision of a woman and a dragon. And we'll come to the dragon later. But we need to start with understanding the identity of the woman. Who is she? Some would argue that this is Mary, because it seems to indicate, well, there's a woman that's going to give birth to a child, and that child will rule the nations. That's Jesus. That's Jesus fulfilling Psalm 2, as we talked about last week. But others might say, also it seems like it could be Eve. And the 12 stars, couldn't this indicate that this is really Israel? Or some would argue that this is the church. If we're going to understand this passage, I'm going to share through my reading, and what I've come to understand is that the woman in Revelation 12 speaks of the people of God and of those women who are emblematic of what it means to be the people of God. So that includes the church, yes, but also Israel, who is the continuation of the church. It includes Eve and Mary, those who are evocative of how these women have been used as part of the people of God. Why do I say that? Because I don't think we can say any individual is sufficient to fulfill what's described here, especially the most prominent one people would point to, which is Mary. Yes, it seems that Mary, we can map some of Mary's life onto the picture of this woman. She's about to give birth. The dragon wants to devour the child, but he is born. He is protected. He comes up to heaven. Okay, that speaks of Jesus. But notice what comes next. It then says, well, she fled into the wilderness. And then the tense changes to the present. Verse 6, where she has now a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. And if you remember back a few weeks to Revelation 11, we'll remember the period of time with regard to the two witnesses, 1,260 days, or as we see here as well, in verse 14, time, times, and a time and a half. Then there is the discussion of the offspring. Verse 17 tells us that the dragon is furious, goes off to make war against the rest of her offspring. the offspring of the people of God. The former people of God that God has used, from which Jesus has come, but also those who embrace Jesus and are the offspring. In many ways, what we read of here is the woman and the child, the children, who are the same entity, just as is the lion and the lamb. So we know that what it's referred to here is not just one woman, but the people of God. And we know that the dragon here is the serpent, the devil, the one who is the great accuser of the people of God, so is revealed later in the text. And this antagonism between the woman and the offspring, or the offspring of the woman, dates back to the garden. I said I wanted to talk about God's plan and what it means to be humanity. Because if we don't understand that we are the woman or are related to the woman, then we won't see our place in the story. But what we should see is that this antagonism between the woman and the dragon is not just Satan's attacks upon Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus in Matthew's account of his birth, but this antagonism goes back to the very beginning in the garden. It's about God's plan for the world, which Satan has set himself apart. In Genesis 1 and 2, we read that God has made Adam and Eve in his image, and he's given them a glorious purpose to take the beauty of the paradise of the Garden of Eden and spread it throughout all the world as Adam and Eve multiply and fill the world. That God has a plan for his great glory to be seen through the very normal acts of procreation and multiplication through which the family of God as imagers of God are to fill the world with his glory. And it seems that Satan has a problem with that. Why is the antagonism? I think we can argue as we read different places in Scripture that Satan is jealous. He's an angel. He's originally an angel of light. God, why would you take these weak, little deficient, dust-born creatures and give them your image and give them the great purpose of glorifying yourself in the world? I imagine that some of the antagonism first starts with Satan's jealousy. And so he tries to disrupt God's plan to use humanity to glorify God and fill the world with his glory. The serpent comes into the garden. He deceives Eve. He sets himself against Eve. She's deceived and sin enters the world. We have the fall. And yet God's plan is not undone. God in Genesis 3 says that now there will be enmity between the woman and the serpent, and yet one will come from the woman who, though the serpent strikes his heel, will crush the head of the serpent. Through the woman's unique capability of giving birth will come offspring that will destroy the efforts of the evil one. And so women and childbirth have been central to the redemptive story of what God is doing in the world. He opens the womb of Sarah to give birth to a child of promise who will be the start of a new people. Exodus starts with the women of Israel giving birth and the preservation of those children despite the attacks of Pharaoh and his decree that they should be destroyed. And in the midst of that, a special child is preserved who will be the means by which God delivers his people out of Egypt to himself, starting a new nation. Hannah is given a child, Samuel, so that he might judge the people and prepare for them a united kingdom. God works in the Old Testament, generation upon generation, giving the promises of the covenant to each succeeding generation, working through the family, working through the birth of children, working through the preservation of those children, to hear the word of God, to be trained up in God's commands that they might serve him. Jesus is the fruit of that. And as the church gives birth to new offspring, as we read of in verse 17, we participate in that redemptive work. Renewed in the image of Christ, we are enabled, as we have recovered the fullness of what it means to be the people of God made in his image, to then go to the rest of the world proclaiming the greatness of God, participating in the great work of God's glory being known throughout all the world. It is God's work, but as he works in and through us, we participate in Christ who reconciles all things to himself on earth and in heaven, as Colossians 1:20 says. And so the significance of this woman being at war with this dragon is about the dignity of humanity. That God has taken dust-born men and women and given them the profound purpose of filling the world with his glory. We participate in that glorious purpose in our gospel witness to the world. Yes, we are declaring to people who do not yet know Christ the good news of the gospel so that they might be reborn, that they might be adopted into the family of God as new offspring. But there is also simple yet profound dignity in the simple work of having and raising families to the extent that God gives us that ability. And through the birth of new image bearers raised to know Christ, they are enabled to declare the victory of Jesus over Satan. Each succeeding generation is a new advertisement of the victory of God through Jesus Christ over the schemes of the evil one. Women may not be called to rule the church, but they have a unique and glorious role in which they participate in kingdom work as they bring new generations into the world, new offspring that proclaim Christ's victory. But also, it means you are significant through your birth. Not just in who you will give birth to, whether spiritually or biologically, but you already have dignity as one made in the image of God and can be restored to that in God's redemptive purposes as we walk in what Christ has for us. To be human, to be born of the woman, to be those who participate in the life of the celestial woman described here who gives birth to succeeding generations of those that cling to Christ is to have a central role in the story of God's purposes in the world, which then puts the target on us. And so this passage helps us understand our enemy and while we have this great glorious purpose, why do we run up against so much frustration and difficulty and opposition? Our brother Steve prayed for the persecuted church. We have brothers and sisters across the world, but particularly in these weeks and months in Nigeria, seeing husbands and children, wives and grandparents put to the sword because they know Christ. Scripture is clear, we have an enemy. In the passage, it's represented in the demonic dragon. Instead of clothed with the light of God's creation, he grasps at power. The dragon is described here as having these multiple heads with 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. Instead of walking in the glory of being an image bearer, he grasps at earthly power. With horns upon his head, with crowns of conquest upon him. He is a usurper of rightful rule and reign. And this points to the reality that he is often, so very often, the evil behind the powers that we come up against. Yes, there are real enemies in the world. Yes, there are real dangers from empires, from wicked men, from tyrants, from untrustworthy neighbors. But so very often behind the powers that we find ourselves up against is the spiritual reality of the evil one. It's exemplified in the birth of Jesus, right? Herod hears that there is one who will be born the king of the Jews. And so Satan uses his fear. He uses his desperate desire for power and control to set him against Jesus. But we see this not just in the story of Jesus. The dragon isn't just there preparing to seek to devour the child born of Mary. But we see the Satan at work with the very first children born. Cain is warned, by the Lord. Cain, watch out. Sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you. Evil is personified as behind the anger and jealousy of Cain, and is all too happy to see him lift his hand in violence against his brother. Pharaoh, the birth of the Israelite children there in Egypt, makes a mandate that they should be put to death. It's interesting that the serpent was a sign of Pharaoh's power. Molech was the god worshipped in Canaan, who sought the death of children to appease his appetite. We are reminded that evil empires, that violent tyrants, that wicked neighbors may be our enemies, but behind them is the enemy, opposed to not just you and me as individuals, but against God and what he is doing in the world. This is why we have that reminder in Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This is the nature of our enemy. But right before that verse, in verse 11, we are told to put on the armor of God in order to stand fast and firm against the enemy. How can we do that? We can do that because though our enemy is opposed to us, though our enemy attacks, though he attempts to usurp, he is defeated. We read in verse 7 of Michael and the angels casting Satan out of the heavenly realm. When did this happen? Did this happen in the ancient primordial past? Is this a future battle? On one hand, I would say, well, the time frame of heaven outside of our earthly existence is not like time here. But it does help us to notice the response of verse 10 that helps us understand that defeat. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ has come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives. Satan is described here as the accuser. That on top of trying to destroy the young, to inhibit the birth of children through which Jesus would be born and through which successive generations would proclaim the kingdom, Satan's main ploy is accusation. The discrediting of his people. You might remember the scene in the book of Job, where Job says, well, isn't it great, where Satan says to the Lord, isn't it great that Job worships you, but I bet you he wouldn't if his life was difficult. He's always saying, look at them, look at how easily they are deceived, how easily they are led astray into sin and wickedness. But verse 10 tells us that Satan is thrown out. The accuser no longer has a place to stand for God's people, for they have been cleansed by the blood of the Christ. Satan has nothing to use against us, those who have had the record of sin canceled. Colossians helps draw together our personal salvation with Satan's defeat. I'm going to read verses 13 through 15 of chapter 1 of Colossians. Chapter 2. It says this, and you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Our debt has been canceled through the shed blood of Christ on the cross. And this puts to open shame those that would oppose God's people. Imagine a courtroom and the prosecutor stands up before the judge and he points to the accused and says, they're guilty. And I've got a list of their crimes right here and I have evidence against them. And oh man, do they deserve your wrath and punishment and rejection. The judge says, bring it forward. And he lays it before them. And the judge picks it up, and there is nothing on the sheet of paper. There is no evidence. There is no smoking gun. There is no security camera footage, because the record of debt has been canceled. It has been wiped clean, and the prosecutor is thrown out of the courtroom. You come with accusation. You come with claims of evidence against them. I see nothing, for the blood of Christ has wiped away any means of Satan's accusations against us. He is cast out. He is thrown down. But we know that a decapitated serpent, you cut off the head of a rattlesnake, it can still bite for hours afterwards. And such it is with Satan. He's thrown down, and earth is warned of his great anger, for he knows his time is short. And so we need to be wary of his ways, of what the enemy's ploys look like. We know that he stirs up violence, particularly of the powerful, against the weak and the vulnerable. Abimelech, who would use his position of power to take Sarah into his bed, only to be warned by a dream as the Lord prevents him using his position of power to disrupt the Lord's plan for a generation. Pharaoh's attack on children. God knows the attacks of the evil one and has preserved us despite the attacks of evil, despite Egypt's tyranny, despite the bloodshed of Syria and the Persians and the Babylonians. God has preserved his people even in the face of violence. Yet Satan is described here not in just overtly attacking them, but it seems like the church, this woman, has escaped his immediate clutches. And so what does verse 15 tell us? It tells us that he opens his mouth and lets loose a river in order to sweep away the woman and the flood. Floods are those things which overcome, which overwhelm, which sweep away. And while violence can fit with this, contrast what comes out of the mouth of the serpent with what comes out of the mouth of the Son of Man. Fire and a sword. The opposite of which is a flood. We know that that fire, that sword, is the Word of God, the truth that Jesus, the Son of God, proclaims. And so most likely what is here is a picture of the onslaught of lies and deceptions that the evil one sets against his people, seeking to sweep them into doubt, to despair, and self-destruction. We need to understand the ploys of the evil one if we are to resist and protect and help one another. To remember that the church is called to stand up for the weak. To realize that behind the rejection of having children in our present culture, behind the acceptance of abortion, is not merely individual choice, but the evil one using affluence and freedom and sad circumstances to attack God's image bearers. We are called to stand to protect the vulnerable. The church should be a place where women and children are protected from exploitation, from abuse, and from harm. We should speak up and act against it in the world. And when we fail to do that, Satan dances in glee. For not only is there physical and emotional harm, but there's spiritual as well. Because when you are already on the bottom, when you are already weak and vulnerable, and then when you are abused, mistreated, and attacked, what do you begin to think? I must deserve this. What's wrong with me? Why would someone do that to me? God must hate me. He must not care. The church can come in and we can speak the truth. It says the attacks of the evil one are not the truth of God's love. We can counter the lies with the truth. When the aged in our culture are forgotten and set aside, tempted to feel without value, we can check in on them. We can visit with them. We can invite them. When someone sins, We are honest, but we don't become their accusers, but offer the hope of repentance and forgiveness, speaking of the value of their life, of God's care to redeem their lives through the blood of His own Son. To show that Jesus so loved the world that He died, that whosoever believes in Him should have eternal life, and that extends to the old and to the young, to the unborn and to the handicapped, to the mentally ill and to the addicted. Those most vulnerable to lies and deceptions are those most in need of our gracious and loving instruction in the truth. Our children need to be told that their value is in the love of God and the redemption of Jesus Christ, not in their earthly accomplishments, not their popularity, not their academic or sports achievements. As we speak the truth to one another to combat the lies, the enemy's anger will be real. But we can speak the hope of the word. Isaiah 43:2 says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you." Because as soon as we are aware of the ploys of the evil one, we can lay hold of God's preserving grace to us. How are we preserved? In the passage, we are preserved in the knowledge of victory. Heaven declares to those who are on earth, lest we forget, lest we be despondent, lest we despair, it declares the victory of God. It declares the coming of the kingdom of Christ. It declares the defeat of the evil one. The reality of Satan's hot anger and vicious onslaught is because he's been dealt a mortal blow and is thrashing about in his wicked anger. And even as we feel that anger, we are not called to be frightened, but to stand firm because we share in the victory of Christ. Notice verse 11 tells us that we conquer not by works, not our feelings, not our earthly influence. We conquer by the blood of the Lamb, through what Christ has shed for us. That truth to which we testify, saying that blood is more than sufficient to cleanse me of all of our sins, which allows us to cling more tightly to Jesus even than to our lives. We are preserved because even if we die, even if Satan is able to stir up violent bloodshed against us, yet we have victory in Christ. Even if we die, we live. Even if we fall, we are raised with Christ. We are preserved by that heavenly proclamation that gives us courage. And we are preserved by the knowledge that God provides for us as we walk with Him in dependence. In verse 6, it describes the woman as fleeing to the wilderness. In verse 6, she is able to escape the clutches of the dragon. But then in verse 14, it kind of describes it from another angle, and it describes the woman's escape as she is given the wings of a great eagle. And no sooner do we read that than we should be drawn to Exodus 19:4, where God's people have been brought out of Egypt, out of the clutches of the great wicked serpent of Egypt. And God brings them through the wilderness to Himself at Sinai, and the Lord says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Instead of being drowned in the sea as they feared would happen, they walked across on dry land. Egypt was destroyed, and God brought them to Himself. We are reminded that God preserves and protects His people, even in the wilderness. Because sometimes it will feel as if the wilderness belongs to the evil one. And though Satan would crown himself with crowns, he would proclaim that he is the power and king of this earth, it is not his. Not only does God symbolically call the earth to swallow up the flood of the evil one, but there in the wilderness is his provision to nurture and feed his people until they come to the promised land. Wasn't this the story of God's people? He brought them out of the clutches of evil into the wilderness, and though it was not their home, He sustained them with bread from heaven to nurture and provide for them. And we, His people, are preserved by the bread which comes from heaven, namely Jesus, and every word which proceeds from Jesus. Our nourishment is on the truth which rejects the lies, which points to the faithfulness of God. which reminds us of promises and reminds us that this is not our home. Sometimes we think that this is our home. And so we are naively tempted to resist the devil through his means, through violence, through power grabs. We naively overestimate the positive influence we can have in civil government while underestimating our capacity to be influenced by the allure of power. That comes from thinking this is our home, but we are in the wilderness. It is not our home. He is preserving us until his plan is accomplished at the fullness of time to bring us home. His people, his children, through the wilderness. That though the evil one pursues, he will not overtake. Revelation 12 tells an old story that is our present story that points the way to the future. Sometimes we talk about how to learn from things by saying if we don't learn from history, we'll be doomed to repeat it. And that's why military history is so important for those who serve in our armed forces. And one of the lessons that they are often called to learn is about the siege of Detroit. At what was about to be the outbreak of what we have come to know as the War of 1812, there was a fort in Detroit. And what was at that point really the farthest frontier in so many ways of what it was to be an American. And at that fort, they were underprepared and undersupplied because they assumed that they were at the edge of the great conflict that was coming, that they were less than important to the great battle plans that were being waged. And so they were kind of caught unawares by the British who were fighting alongside the indigenous people. And so when they came, the British with the Indians, Major General Brooks and Shawnee leader Tecumseh, though the British and the Native Americans had far less people, they were able to use illusion to convince General Hull and the people of Detroit that their enemy was far stronger, far more numerous, and it led to surrender. Though they had more people, though they were secure in a fortress, though they had more weaponry, they surrendered because they were unprepared and they were deceived. Brothers and sisters, we learn from that lesson even as we should learn from the lesson of Revelation 12, that we are not on the margins, we are not unimportant to what God is doing, that to be human is to be at the center of what God is doing in his redemptive purposes in the world. And that our enemy is very real, but we do not have to be frightened. Though he seems powerful, though he seems ready to devour, though his lies would engender fear and the illusion that he is all but winning, we can remember that we matter because God has made us to bear his image. Through humanity, he has brought redemption in the person of Jesus Christ. And as we follow Christ, we share in his victory and do not have to fear the flood, the attacks, the ways of the evil one, because we already have victory in the blood of the Lamb. Let's pray. Lord, would we not be frightened? Will we not believe the lies of the evil one? And even when he would raise up neighbors and corporations and governments and empires against your people, Lord, would we not faint in fear, but remember how you deliver us to yourself? You bring us through the wilderness, and you will give us victory in Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.